Our Father in heaven, we bow before thee this morning again, giving thanks and praise to the God of creation, our sovereign King, the lifter of our heads and the comforter of our souls, that we can gather together and that we can worship before thee, knowing that thou art in the whirlwind and thou art our guide and our comforter, even though there is a whirlwind about us. And Father, we do thank thee for the scriptures, for the comfort of Psalm 23, knowing that thou art our true shepherd, the great physician of our souls, and the orchestrator of all things. So, Father, as we endeavor to be comforted and to be encouraged and secure, we pray that thou would grant to us that extra measure of faith that we might go forth to all the world to point to God, who has brought about the whirlwind, who brings about the crisis, so that people might know that they are not God, but that there is a God in the universe, and he is calling all flesh to bow before him. So, Father, we pray thy blessing upon thy people, many today watching through the internet. We pray for our brothers and sisters watching through the internet, that they would continue to bolster their faith through the reading of the word and to reflection upon the God of creation. Father, we ask this, we pray, and we look forward to great opportunities in the months to come as we together, as the witnesses and the prophets of God, point beyond man to the one who has created man, even God himself. We ask this in Christ's name. Let us also take opportunity to educate our children in this way, that they might truly be faithful in their lives. We ask this in Christ our King. Amen. Okay, we're of course going to do something different today. I was just going to move into Hosea, and then when I read the book of Hosea, I thought it was quite boring, at least in light of the crisis. So what I'd like to do is just look at what's happening here from a historical position. And I'm going to take a lot of my comments and readings from the Journal of the Plague Year, written by Daniel Defoe. He was a Puritan man. He is writing not during the plague of the 1300s. We know that there's the Great Plague, which killed probably two-thirds of the population between the years of 1347 and 1348. That was a traumatic plague. There were mountains and mountains of dead bodies. Now, we don't see that today, of course. In fact, it's a very, very small amount of folks that have succumbed to the flu epidemic, the coronavirus. But here in this book, this account, I want to look at some of the things that they did during this time. Now notice, the English population at this time was small compared to 300 million that are in the United States today. The people that have been affected by the COVID-19 according to the latest statistics, have been infected, which is a very small amount. It is not the plague that England had to deal with, or that those in Europe during the Middle Ages had to deal with in 1347 and 8. Nevertheless, it is a sickness, and it can be damaging to those who are ill already, who have already pre-existing conditions. Now, during the plague years of 1665, actually 1660 throughout, maybe 1665, 68, we find that there was an outbreak of this plague and people were getting sick. The law of Moses was followed in England at this time, which is very, very good. It was something of a quarantine. But they did not quarantine the well. Those who were well. They quarantined those who were already given to the sickness. They would have what they called watchers. They would have what they called examiners, that they would go out into the community and they would examine folks. If they were feeling ill, they would tell them to stay home. They did eventually enforce that. If those who were already infected did leave their homes, then, of course, the magistrates would come and they would sequester them in their homes. Notice we find that they employed examiners to be appointed in every parish. They had officers. They had watchmen. They had searchers. They had nurse keepers. and those who were not given to sickness were employed to help those who were sick, even though they knew that they could be contagious. Now, during the Reformation, just as a footnote, during the Reformation, we have a plague as well during the 1500s. That plague also was quite devastating. Yet it was the clergy that was there to minister to the people. They were never sequestered unless they themselves were sick. In fact, Zwingli contracted the plague, as did Beza. They both contracted the plague. They both were healed of it, yet they ministered while, in fact, that's how they contracted the plague. They were ministering to those who were sick, because that, they knew, was their calling. Their calling was to minister to those who were sick. They looked at themselves, and I might repeat this in our call to worship, but they looked at themselves as the under-shepherds of God and the under-physicians of the great physician. They were the physicians of souls. This was something that they were called to do, and they kept the churches open. And that was very important. And I'll tell you how that all fleshed out in the 1600s. Now, the quarantining of the sick was important. They would sequester the sick. They would shut up the house. No one was to be removed out of the house. They would have to, of course, those who died, they would bury them quickly. One very interesting thing, the ministers and those who were of the watchman, any civilian who would be a watchman or examiner, they would go from house to house and check in on them, make sure they had enough food, and that's a very interesting point. There was, during this time, not a lack of food. There was, in other words, what we're seeing today is you go to the grocery store and there's nothing left. There's no toilet paper, there's no paper goods, there's no food, there's no meat, there's nothing. But that was not the case in the 1600s, because the bakers, especially the bakers, they were working overtime to be sure that they would be able to provide enough food, enough bread especially, for those who were examining, who were watching, who were not sick, and to bring food to those who couldn't leave the house. And those who were sick, they didn't want to leave the house. They were sick. So they were being brought food. They were being cared for by their neighbors. And this was very, very important. And they did have laws during the plague years. One of the laws, not only should not people leave their homes, but one of the laws was they had to be sure that the streets were kept clean. And that cleanliness, that requirement, was also that the houses of those who were both well and those who were sick had to be maintained as far as sanitation was concerned. So it was very important that there couldn't be garbage in the street. There couldn't be, they didn't want the rats to, they didn't know what the causing the plague, of course. We know the bubonic plague was because of the rats. But they wanted the streets to kept clean. And one of the orders for cleaning and keeping the streets clean went something like this. First, it is thought necessary and so ordered that every householder do cause the street to be daily prepared before his door, and so to keep it swept clean all the week long. That the sweeping and filth of houses be daily carried away by the rakers, or the garbage men, that's what they call the garbage men, and that the raker shall give notice of his coming by the blowing of a horn, as hitherto hath been done. In other words, they would blow the horn, you'd bring out your trash, you'd make sure that everything was being kept clean. Now, what they did, which is interesting, and I find this very interesting, and this is just the better part of wisdom, they did close down the theaters, the gaming halls, the billiard halls, anywhere that the assemblies of people might be. That was their first knee-jerk reaction. And I'll tell you how this all fleshed out, which is quite interesting. And this is what the law said. Orders concerning loose persons and idle assemblies. In other words, beggars were now had to be looked at. They have to be examined whether or not they were carrying the disease. But then it says this, that all plays, bear baiting, games or billiards, singing of ballads, buckler play, or such like causes of assemblies of people be utterly prohibited, and the parties offending shall be severely punished by every alderman in his ward. A little draconian, but we understand that is a knee-jerk reaction, okay, so that it is not spread. Now, you have to understand something else. We're talking about the 1600s. they already knew about what happened in 1347 and 1348. And that's what they were afraid of. This was not the flu. This was beyond the flu. Okay, we have the flu now. We have flu-like symptoms. We had flus throughout the ages. We've had pandemics throughout the ages. What we don't want is a panic, a pandemic which brings panic. And I'm going to show you from the historical records of what happened during the Puritan era, how the panic began to erupt in the streets because of some of the draconian methods of sequestering the healthy, not just the sick. The Bible says just the sick should be sequestered. If you get sick, you go and you stay home. But they were starting to sequester everyone. They were saying no one should be in the streets. No one should be anywhere. Then finally they loosened that and they said, well, maybe you should go and take a walk, because people were starting to riot. There were riots in the street. I was at Walmart yesterday and I was getting into the car, and one car was driving, unfortunately, driving the wrong way down the parking area, and another car was pulling out and didn't see it, and they almost hit. They didn't hit, and there was the beepings of the horn and then the vulgarities, and the guy got out of the car and they're ready to kill each other. This is what happens when there's panic. The worst thing that can happen whenever there's a crisis is panic. Panic brings a person to think irrationally. There's no more sobriety. This is why the pastors were called in. Eventually, the pastors were called in. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, of course, Defoe was saying that, you know, many people were perishing, and 100,000 people is a lot in the space of a few years in a small area of London. And in England, per se, in the countries. Now, during the plague of the 1300s, very interesting. If you know the classic book, the Decameron, it takes place during the plague years. And the author, Megan? Boccaccio, I think it is. I thought you might know because it's a classic. Boccaccio, he writes this book, and it's a very thick book, and probably most boring reading in the world. I just read the crib notes, so I know what it's about. And what it was these 10 people, that's why it was called the Decameron 10. These 10 people were living in the city. The plague breaks out in 1347, and they say, we're going into the country. We're out of here. And they leave, and they go to the country, and they sequester themselves in the country, and each of them tells a story. And those are the 10 stories of the Decameron. So at least history is showing to the people in the 1600s that this could be something like the 1300s. So we want to be very careful. So there's this knee-jerk reaction to the sequestering of pretty much everyone. Now, violence did begin to break out. Notice here, he says, as the desolation was greater during those terrible times, so the amazement of the people increased, and 1,000 unaccountable things that they would do in the violence of their fright, as others did the same in the agonies of their distemper, and this part was very affecting. In other words, there was a lot of violence. People were starting to really get frightened. How many times in the scriptures does the Christ tell us not to be afraid? Be not afraid. I want to read to you this. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. That's the message that ministers must give the people. Whether they contract the plague or not, whether they contract it and die, whether they contract it and live, this is the message for the people of God. It is not that we panic. Notice what it says. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Notice, He doesn't say the pestilence. It's a noisome, because there's more noise surrounding a pestilence than there is the pestilence. And we are witnessing that today. There's more noise surrounding the pestilence than the real pestilence. How many have contracted the flu or the corona flu, not even knowing it, and then thought it was the flu or a cold? I remember talking with someone at the post office. She's told me that she was down for 4 days. She said, I never was this sick in my life. She said, I never could remember a time I was this sick. And this is before the corona was popular. Now it's popular. Now it's vogue. Everybody's talking about corona. But no one is talking about God. The churches are closed across the cities of Virginia. No one is allowed to go out in New York, New Jersey, Illinois, Pennsylvania. In the continent of Australia, I received a text last evening and this morning, a dear friend of mine, Dr. Lance Box. I've mentioned him before. He says that it is against the law to leave your home, and people are getting arrested when they're found on the street. You cannot go from state to state in Australia because of the fear and the panic. But the amount of sickness that's been recorded is small. It's the panic. He was supposed to get a shoulder operation, a shoulder replacement. He's been in pain for actually almost a year, maybe more, because he injured his shoulder. And they said, no, sorry, we can't do it. No surgeries at all, and you're going to be put off for several years. Okay, well, that is the healthcare over there, yeah. So this is the problem. The noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. What is the truth? What does that mean? What is his truth? The promises of God. The promises of God. This is a critical moment for the Christian community. It is the time when we should get ourselves alone and look in the mirror and ask yourself the question, do you trust God? Now, does that mean we're not to be taking precautions? Absolutely not. Wash your hands. Clean your house. Don't spit on anyone, and don't have anybody spit on you. But don't panic. And just as a footnote, we should always be doing these things anyway. Because we're always getting sickness and disease, and keep your bodies warm when it's cold. Why? Why put coats on your kids when it's cold? Because the body can only do one of two things at a time. It can either maintain warmth or it can fight off a sickness. It can't do both. So if you're cold and you're breathing in any kind of influenza or any kind of bacteria, you're going to get sick. But if you're warm, at least your body doesn't have to keep warm. It can fight off the sickness. So these are the precautions. I have two articles on the bulletin board outside in the cafe. You can read them. Very, very important. Vitamins, healthy foods, exercise, sleep, fresh air, sunlight. All of those things are just something that we need to think about. You know, it's interesting how God likens the Christ to the sun, S-U-N, that rises with healing in his wings. And, of course, that's what we must remember. So here, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by noonday, nor for the pestilence, second time he says that, that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy right side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all his ways. Now, do we believe that? And if we do get the plague, let's say we were living in the days of the Puritans, the worst thing that could happen is we die and go to hell. Not that we die, but we die and we're not with the Lord. So this is something that we have to consider. Notice, he says this, I will not say whether that clergymen were distracted or not, or whether they did it in pure zeal for the poor people who went every evening through the streets of Whitechapel and with his hands lifted up repeated that part of the liturgy of the church continually. Spare us, good Lord, spare thy people whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood. So what were the clergymen doing? What were they doing? They're walking through the streets, banging on the doors. Repent ye, for the time is at hand. You cannot trust the CDC, the medical profession, the vitamin shops, the magistrate. You cannot trust any of them to bring the solution. Because even if they brought a solution, let's say, quote unquote, it is not the solution. The solution is repentance. And this is why I read to you last week from Nahum chapter 1, God is in the whirlwind and he will have his way in the whirlwind. And what is his way? His way is, turn you at my reproof. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Why does God do these things? Is he just a sadistic God? Of course not. He does everything that's good. Everything that God does, because he is good, can only do that which is good. And there's always a good end to these things. And I'll show you from the year of the plague here during the 1600s what that is. So here we have Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. How does God reprove nations? How does he reprove them? How many ways?
War,
famine, no toilet paper. I mean, that could really drive you crazy. Okay? Right? Pestilence, tyranny, all of these things. That's how God reproves a nation. But what is the reproof for? Turn you at my reproof. You are to turn. I'm amazed. And I know some of the brethren on the internet are bringing this up. I think even in this community here, in this congregation, we've talked about it. How many children die under the abortion? Hey, that's a good thing. Nobody's doing abortions right now. This is great. But how many children die every day from the abortionist's knife? You think that's not pandemic? Throughout China, where they have a moratorium on more than one child? So what happens if you happen to be pregnant with the second? That's it. Kill the kid. That's the thing. So why did it break out in China? We have to think metaphysically behind what is the physical. Why? Why did this happen, and why is it happening, and what is the role of the Christian? What is the role of the clergyman? We need to think these things. We can't just get swept up in all of the hype and all of the Fox News broadcasts and all of the talking head pundits. They don't know what they're talking about. I have news for you. They may know some science, but they don't know what's behind the science. They don't know what is going to happen, because they're not supposed to know what's to happen. But we know what will cure the plague, and that is turning to God. Defoe says this: it was indeed a lamentable thing to hear the miserable lamentations of poor dying creatures calling out for ministers to comfort them and pray with them, to counsel them and to direct them, calling out to God for pardon and mercy and confessing aloud their past sins. But where are the ministers today? They're probably home. Nintendo, video games. They don't have to work today. They still get paid, maybe. Close the doors, close the churches. That's what we have across the nations. In Wisconsin, my daughter sent me an email. She sent us an email. They have banned all church gatherings with everything else. So they've put in churches in the same mix as ale houses, billiard games, theaters, whatever. We have become so secularized that we have forgotten who our hope really is. And that's a frightful thing. That is a frightful thing. Notice here, I'll read some more from Daniel Defoe. As I have mentioned how the people were brought into a condition to despair of life and abandon themselves, so this very thing had a strange effect among us for 3 or 4 weeks. That is, it made them bold and venturous. So think about it. Think about it. You've got people shut up in their houses. You have people not allowed on the streets. Finally, what's happening here, and I'll read more, what's happening is they're saying, you know what? I don't even care anymore. I'm not going to be shut up. If I live, I live. If I die, I die. But I'm going to die in community with my brethren. So what happened is they all left their houses, and they went everywhere that they thought they wanted to go. Let me read further. They were no more shy of one another or restrained within doors, but went anywhere and everywhere and began to converse. One would say to another, I do not ask you how you are or say how I am. Are you sick? I don't want to tell you. Am I sick? I'm not going to tell you. It doesn't really matter. It is certain we shall all go. We're all going to die anyway, so at least, hey, think about this. Think about the boldness. Think about this is a historical reality, an account far worse than what we're dealing with today. So 'tis no matter who is all sick or who is sound. And so they ran desperately into any place or any company. As it brought the people into public company, so it was surprising how it brought them to crowd into the churches. They inquired no more into whom they sat near or how far from, what offensive smells they met with, or what condition the people seemed to be in, but looking upon themselves, all, as so many dead corpses, they came to the churches without the least caution and crowded together as if their lives were of no consequence compared to the work which they came about there to worship God. And I despise the cowards. Notice he continues, indeed, the zeal which they showed in coming and the earnestness and affection they showed in their attendance to what they heard. Just think about that. When the minister spoke, everybody was like, I want to hear more. Tell me more. Pastor, tell me more. Tell me more. No one was sleeping in the pews. No one was coming late to church. Their mortality was at the height. They were ready to hear the word of God because they were standing on the threshold of eternity. Indeed, the zeal which they showed in coming and the earnestness and affection they showed in their attention to what they heard made it manifest what a value people would all put upon the worship of God if they thought every day they attended at the church that it would be their last. So let me ask you this. How do you know that today is not your last day, or last week, or next week, or the week after? How do you know? How do you know that it's not your last day? Get hit by a train. You know what fear does? Fear keeps you in bed. You're afraid to get out of bed because you might slip on a piece of soap in the bathroom and crack your skull on the counter. Or you might get hit by a train, or by a car, or by a falling star, or by a meteorite. So stay in bed. That's what fear does. I will not fear the pestilence, that noisome pestilence, because thou art with me. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art my rod and my staff. Here, notice what Defoe says. Nor was it without other strange effects, for it took away all manner of prejudice at or scruple about the person whom they found in the pulpit when they came to the churches. It cannot be doubted, but that many of the ministers of the parish churches were cut off, among others. Now, understand what was happening here. In the mid-1600s, the Church of England said, you Puritans, you're done. You're not getting into my pulpits. They took over the churches. So these true Reformation Puritan ministers were cut off from their pews, from their pulpits, rather. And the only people that were preaching were these priests. Romanistic type of priests. It was the time of where the true ministers were called the dissenters. They didn't want the Church of England to rule them. Okay, so they were thrown out of their churches, and only the priests were there. So it says, it cannot be doubted, but many of the ministers of the parish churches were cut off, the true ministers, among others, in so common and dreadful a calamity, and others had not courage enough to stand it, but removed into the country as they found means for escape. So a lot of the ministers did what? These priests, these hirelings, what did they do? They went to the country. They left the cities. That's where the plague was most. They closed their doors. They said, sorry, no church today. My Facebook post says, sorry, we're closed for 2 weeks. Have a nice day. Hope you're alive next week. Make sure you're sending your tithe through PayPal. As then some parish churches were quite vacant and forsaken, the people made no scruple of desiring such dissenters as had been a few years before deprived of their livings by virtue of the Act of Parliament called the Act of Uniformity. So what are they doing? All of the hirelings left. And the dissenters who were thrown out of the pulpits, the people were saying, please, preach to us the word of God. Preach to us the word of God. Come, fill our pulpits. Fill our pulpits. We want to be in church. We want to worship God. So they called them back, so that many of those whom they called silenced ministers had their mouths opened on this occasion and preached publicly to the people. Why do you think God is doing this? Why did that plague come? There's always a reason behind the plague. The wicked tyranny of men told the faithful ministers, you can't preach anymore, and they threw them out of the pulpits. So what did God do? Oh, really? You want to throw my ministers out? You want to throw my prophets out of the pulpit? I'm bringing a plague. So the people in fear of their lives and their eternal destinies, they called back the dissenters, because all of the nationalized ministers, the hirelings, they took the last train out. That's the silver lining. So that they had their mouths open on this occasion and preached publicly to the people. Here, we may observe, and I hope it will be not amiss to take notice of it, that a near view of death would soon reconcile men of good principles one to another, and that it is chiefly owing to our easy situation in life and our putting these things far from us that our breaches are fermented. Ill blood continued, prejudices, breach of charity and of Christian union, so much kept and so far carried on among us as it is. Another plague year would reconcile, however, all these differences. Notice what was happening. Prejudice, hatred, backbiting, schism in the church. One more year, God says. I'm going to give you another year of plague. Maybe you'll understand what I'm talking about. And after the 1 year, another plague year would reconcile all these differences. A close conversing with death or with diseases that threaten death would scum off all the gall from our tempers, remove the animosities among us, and bring us to see with differing eyes that than those which we looked on those things before. Everything changed. No bickering. No picking at each other's warts. Pointing out the warts, just picking on the scabs, saying, "Oh, let me talk about this one, let me talk about that one." No, none of that. As the people who had been used to join with the church were reconciled at this time with the admitting the dissenters to preach to them, so the dissenters, who with an uncommon prejudice had broken off from the communion of the Church of England, were now content to come to their parish churches and to conform to the worship which they did not approve before. In other words, we'll come in, doesn't matter what they had said we had to conform to, we want to minister to the people. We're going to minister. That was what the church was all about. He says this: "I would be glad if I could close the account of this melancholy year with some particular examples historically. I mean of the thankfulness to God, our preserver, for our being delivered from this dreadful calamity. Certainly the circumstances of the deliverance, as well as the terrible enemy we were delivered from, called upon the whole nation for it. The circumstances of the deliverance were indeed very remarkable, as I have put in part mentioned already, and particularly the dreadful condition which we were all in when we were, to the surprise of the whole town, made joyful with the hope of a stop of the infection. Nothing but the immediate finger of God, nothing but the omnipotent power could have done it. The contagion despised all medicine. Death raged in every corner, and had it gone on as it did then, a few weeks more would have cleared the town of all and everything that had a soul. Men everywhere began to despair. Every heart failed for their fear. People were made desperate through the anguish of their souls, and the terrors of death sat in the very faces and countenances of the people. In that very moment, when we might very well say, 'Vain was the help of man,' I say, in that very moment, it pleased God with the most agreeable surprise to cause the fury of it to abate even of itself, and the malignity declining. As I have said, though infinite numbers were sick, yet fewer died, and the very first week's bill decreased, a vast number indeed." Notice, he says, as people recognize that the plague had abated, they would say things like this: "Lord, what an alteration is here. Why, last week I came along here and hardly anybody was to be seen. Another man I heard him say," adds to his words, "'Tis all wonderful. 'Tis all a dream. Blessed be God,' says a third man. 'And let us give thanks to him, for 'tis all his own doing. Human help and human skill was at an end.'" These were all strangers to one another. But such salutations as these were frequent in the streets every day. And in spite of a loose behavior, the very common people went along the streets giving God thanks for their deliverance. So my question is this: how do we encourage that? By closing the churches? by going door to door, by speaking in the street, by posting on social media. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. You see, we are living in such a secularized Christendom. I say not a secularized nation, that's without a doubt. But a secularized Christendom where fear grips, panic maintains a control on people, fearing about this thing, that thing, my health, my children's health, my job, my food supply, this thing, that thing, my other thing. Those things are all in the hands of God. Defoe continues, he says, it was now, as I said before, the people had cast off all apprehensions, and that too fast. Indeed, we were no more afraid now to pass by a man with a white cap on his head, or with a cloth wrapped around his neck, or with his leg limping, occasioned by the sores in his groin, all which were frightful to the last degree, but the week before. But now the street was full of them, and these poor recovering creatures, give them their due, appeared very sensible of their unexpected deliverance. And I should wrong them very much if I should not acknowledge that I believe many of them were really thankful. But I must own that, for the generality of the people, it might too justly be said of them, as was said of the children of Israel after their being delivered from the host of Pharaoh when they passed the Red Sea and looked back and saw the Egyptians overwhelmed in the water, that they sang his praises, but they forgot soon his words. And that's what we're faced with. That we will forget his words. That the churches, the ministers, who I despise so many of, they will forget these words. He says this in closing. I can go no farther here. I should be counted censorious and perhaps unjust if I should enter into the unpleasing work of reflection, whatever cause there was for it, upon the unthankfulness and return of all manner of wickedness among us. Notice what happened. What happened? They're all delivered. They're praising God in the street. Time passes, and Defoe writes this. We just return to all of our wickedness. Just like Israel. All of our slandering one another, all of our hatred, all of our backbiting, all of our secret sins. I shall conclude the account of this calamitous year, therefore, with a coarse but sincere stanza of my own, which I placed at the end of my ordinary memorandum the same year that they were written. And this is what he writes. A dreadful plague in the London was in the year 65, which swept 100,000 souls away, yet I alive. That is his account of the plague. We have to remember that God is in the real world. And it is only, and maybe I can remember to say this later, when maybe there'll be others here. This is where, in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is where God meets reality and we meet reality in the face of God. You cannot understand the reality of life. You cannot understand the outworkings of history without understanding God.